Just for a moment, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Yes, I don't have my usual preaching Bible, but there's a reason for that, which will become quite clear. Yes, thank you very much for those readings. We are now coming to the end of what we started in April, and I preached one of the sermons on chapter 1, and I'm delighted to discover that Paul is still talking about exactly the same things as he was then, and using the same words to talk about them. So I'll be referring to some of the words. And this business of the different translations, it's often interesting when you are preparing, when you're studying a passage of Scripture, to read different translations, because finding out exactly what the words mean, it's such a satisfying thing to do. And one of the points I made about chapter 1 was this constant use of commercial language. He's been sent money by his friends, and he's thinking about money, and he's using this to get across some major spiritual messages. And I went on at great length about the excitement of the word partnership. Koinonia, the word partnership. And it's here again. In fact, one of the commentaries had two columns with the words where they appear in chapter 1 and exactly the same Greek words where they appear in chapter 4. He's coming back to his theme about the fact that they're in partnership together and making their inputs so that the output can be the spreading of the gospel. And I'm actually going to read a bit of what we've just had. No complaints about the NIV, or certainly about the way it was read, but I just love the way that the New English Bible gets this. It's not a very fashionable translation any longer. I got mine down off the shelf and discovered that I was given this by my grandparents in 1970 when it had only just come out. And there have been many really good translations since, and I don't use it much, but this one, I think it absolutely nails the use of this business language. I won't read the whole passage, but what about this bit? But it was kind of you to share the burden of my troubles. As you know yourself, Philippians, in the early days of my mission, when I set out from Macedonia, you alone of all our congregations were my partners in payments and receipts. For even at Thessalonica, you contributed to my needs, not once but twice over. Do not think I set my heart upon the gift. All I care for is the profit accruing to you. However, here I give you my receipt for everything. For more than everything, I am paid in full, now that I've received from Epaphroditus what you sent. He's using this metaphor of a business partnership between them to get across the fact that, yes, he really values their contribution, but he's saying, what I care for is the spirit. You know how they always say that, this at Christmas, when you get something really strange, you say, oh, it's the thought that counts. Well, yeah, I can remember always getting a sweater that my grandmother had knitted, which was very nice of her. he's saying, yeah, it's not that I need the money. I've learned how to have lots, not very much, whatever. So, as we've been told, there are some really memorable and some really challenging verses in this passage. And one of them, I think, needs just a little bit of explanation because it's commonly misunderstood. So I just need to clarify it before we look at the overall picture of what Paul is saying as he winds up this letter. And it's verse 13. And I think it's sometimes quoted in a way that causes people problems. It causes them either to be overconfident or to be over anxious. And the problem really stems back to the most memorable English translation, the King James Version, which renders this verse, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And some people have taken that very, very literally and said, well, I should be able to do literally absolutely anything because God's power is infinite. And it's sometimes, therefore, taken in the wrong way. And as a result, Christians have tried to do things that, frankly, God probably didn't want them to do because they think this is a promise of unlimited power. And other Christians, and I think I'll probably count myself amongst these, have felt like failures, lacking in faith, because very much aware of my own limitations and the number of things that I cannot do. To say I can do all things, well, there are an awful lot of things I can't do. Ask my wife. The modern translations, including the NIV, get this right. The NIV renders it, I can do all this, what he's just said. This business of being content in whatever circumstances, whatever economic circumstances he finds himself. So really, this is about contentment. And the question, therefore, that we have to ask in reading this passage is, why are Christians content? Or why should we be content? Now, I'm going to do that preacher thing, 3 points. Because three is a good number, isn't it? And there are various ways of doing 3 points. And the way I'm doing it today is it's that, not this. Okay, so two negatives and a positive. And the first, not this, is this is not saying that we are guaranteed material resources, which is a way that Christians, particularly certain traditions in the church, have tended to misinterpret verses like verse 19, my God will meet all your needs, or the passage, or the verse from the Gospel, John 6:35, whoever comes to me will never be hungry, or casting a mind back to the Gospel reading last week, John 16, if you ask the Father anything in my name, he will give it to you. And if that's literally what it's sometimes interpreted to mean, where's my Volvo? I've always wanted a Volvo, and I'm driving around in a little Suzuki, bottom of the range, 10 years old. Where's my Volvo? Some of you may remember back in the 60s, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make amends. That was satirical. I don't think Janis Joplin literally thought that God should be giving her a Merc. But it's observably true that God does not provide financial security to all his children. There are very many poor Christians. There are Christians in this country in relative poverty, and there are Christians all over the world in absolute and extreme poverty. So is this all a cheat and prayer pointless because God doesn't really answer it? Because either God is a promise breaker, or we're not reading these verses right. And if you think about it in the context of this passage, why would Paul have to say he's learned to be content with plenty and with hunger? And he probably literally means hunger, not just, oh, I've had to skip lunch. If God guarantees a middle-class lifestyle. So not a promise of material resources. This is not what this is about. But neither is it that Christians should be grimly and stoically autonomous. Now, I'm using the word stoically there quite technically, because there were philosophers at around this time, Paul might well have been aware of them, who were called the Stoics. And their approach to life was that the truly developed person, the truly mature person, doesn't allow anything to get to him. That either bad things, they can take it with a stiff upper lip, or good things, they don't get overexcited, you know, they don't jump up and down like when England wins a football match or something like that. They remain stoic, and that's what that word has come to mean. It was something, I used the expression of stiff upper lip a moment ago. It's a terribly English 19th century Victorian virtue, isn't it? You're all probably familiar with Kipling's if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat these two impostors just the same. And it was a popular viewpoint. I think it's expressed even more vividly by a poem called Invictus. We have the Invictus Games, don't we, now? It means undefeated. Now, this is W.E. Henley's Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. Good for you, matey. But I mean, is that what Paul is saying? Hey, I can take anything. you know, I'm hard. It doesn't matter. I can put up with it. No, that is not what he said. It's a very different contentment, the contentment of the Christian from the contentment of the Stoic. And I was reading a commentary just to understand the text, but they quoted another 19th century, another Victorian writer, but a Christian writer called George Finlay, who in a book called Christian Doctrine writes this, and I thought, I'm going to have to quote this in full. There's no, I can't improve on this. The self-sufficiency of the Christian is relative, an independence of the world through dependence upon God. The Stoic self-sufficiency pretends to be absolute. One is the contentment of faith, the other of pride. Cato, he was a Roman Stoic, and Paul both stand erect and fearless before a persecuting world. One with a look of rigid, defiant scorn. The other with a face now lighted up with unutterable joy in God. And I think that was, that nailed it for me. That he's not saying, I can take it. He's saying, I've got God looking after me. Yeah. Anything that happens is okay because it's from God. And he gives me, I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. So it's not that we're guaranteed material resources and therefore don't have to worry, because a middle class lifestyle goes with being a Christian, redemption and uplift, as it's sometimes called. Nor is it that we are grimly and stoically autonomous. No, it's because we are guaranteed what really matters. What does God promise to supply? We need to look at Scripture and really understand that. And the last verse of our gospel reading gives us the key, doesn't it? For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And eternal life isn't quantity, it's quality. It's everlasting life, but it's so much more than that. What our Heavenly Father has promised is that he will supply what we really need, and that is not limited to material things. Now, I've been blessed materially, no question about it. I may not be mega rich, but I don't have to worry about the future. But that isn't the most important thing that he's given me. As we saw last week, it's great to preach 2 weeks in a row, isn't it? Our relationship with him is unbreakable. And so, as we saw in verses 4 to 7 of this very chapter, our joy is indestructible. And since that's so, our material resources and wants, real though they may be, fade into the background, which is where they belong. Now, one final point to make about this that Paul makes. Look at verse 11. This sort of contentment is a hard-learned lesson. It does not come naturally to most of us. Paul makes it quite clear. Again, I love the NAB's translation of verse 12. I have been very thoroughly initiated into the human lot with all its ups and downs. Yeah. That's right. That's what he means by the secret. And he says the secret is it goes up, it goes down. These things are all dependent upon God, and but he is fulfilling our real needs. But it's interesting that Paul, throughout this letter, it bubbles over with joy, because this contentment is the baseline, but the joy is constantly added. His friends have sent him a bag of money. Okay, that's a handy sort of thing to have. He doesn't really need it. He's learned to cope without. But there's Epaphroditus saying, we were worried about you, so here we've taken up a collection. And he's saying, this is wonderful. You've renewed your care for me. It's blossomed afresh, to translate very literally. So in a very simple, very pragmatic, and probably very costly way, because there's no evidence that they were rich people, they've sent him money to support him in his difficult circumstances. And he says, this is great, because we are working together in partnership. You're making your contributions, I'm making my contributions, and the gospel grows as a result. So, in the same way for us, the application bit. Our hard-earned contentment can be fanned into joy by the care that we show for each other as we work together in that partnership in the gospel. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for everything you give us, material, spiritual, emotional, and everything. We thank you that you bless us so generously, the fact that you are so much more willing to give than we are to ask. But we pray that you will give us the true understanding of your provision to know what really matters, so that we can have content in any and all material circumstances. And on top of that, the joy of working together for your gospel, for your son's sake. Amen.